Buddy, let's pray. Dear God, sometimes we come here in all kinds of ways. Meet us there. Amen. All right, kids, the bricks. We're in Romans still. I have a guy, I go to the gym, and on Sunday mornings, he'll say to me, "What do you have this morning?" And I go, "Romans." And now he just says, "Romans?" And I go, "Man, we're never getting out of Romans. So, yes, Romans." And then we talk about what we're going to talk about, and it's fun. But it's Romans. And this guy, nobody's happier than this guy that it's still Romans. Right, man? Yeah. All right. Now, Romans 7, we're in Romans 7. Look at that picture. I know that this is hard to read, but that picture is just outstanding. So we can deal with it being a little hard to read. Okay. You'll remember we talked about this last week. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. You can just leave that right there. And we're going to leave it up there because what we're going to do is kind of break this down. There are a couple things I wanted to talk about as we get towards the end of the passage. We talked about covetousness a lot. So now we'll go through the rest of the passage. At the very end, you see, apart from the law, sin was dead. This shows how great the evil of sin is. It can take something very, very good and holy, like the law, and twist it and warp it to promote evil. That is what sin does. So we have to be very, very, very careful. Sin warps love into lust. Sin warps an honest desire to provide for your family into greed. And sin takes the law and twists it all up until it's a promoter of evil, a promoter of sin. So when we look at this, considering all of these attacks and sin's insatiable lust for our pain, our damage, our death, how great is our pride that we can still say things like, "I can do it myself." Or talk about things like willpower. Or say, "I can stop anytime I want." You know, how great is the pride and arrogance that causes us to go there, knowing what we do about sin? Has anybody ever said, "Yeah, I can stop anytime I want. I can stop today if I want. I'll do it myself." We all say that, and we say it over and over and over, and the next time it works will be the first. So that's the thing. That's where we are. So, sin taking opportunity by the commandment, that is also, it's another translation is, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So, what that is, when we come to know the law, when we come to know the law, that's when the commandment came, it shows us our guilt, and that's a good thing. But you know how it is when someone tries to tell you you're wrong, or someone tries to tell you that you're guilty, or if someone tries to show you that you've done something wrong, what do? It excites our rebellion. That's what happens. You've done this, and you go, no, I didn't. You can't tell them. Who do you think you are? All that stuff. And then we get into the stuff like the defense, like the rationalization, like the attack. See, sin attacks, starts the fight, and it stirs up our need to protect these altars that we've built to ourselves. Stirs that all up, and then we respond in one of those three ways, maybe all of those three ways. And what happens is we will lose this fight. We will lose this fight, and that brings more sin and more death. That's what he's saying. The commandment comes, shows us, and when people show you what you've done wrong, sin revives because we hate that, because it's an attack to our self-worship. And then we die new every time we die. Next. Oh, there it is. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. That's what that is. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it killed me. So sin deceived me. It is not the law that deceives us. It is not the law. It's sin that uses the law as an occasion for rebellion. And what the word we use in our house is instigator. And Sam, who do we call the instigator in the house? You can put your arm straight up. We call Sam the instigator. Because what happens is he'll take something and stir it up a little bit. He'll kind of cause a problem and get in the way, and it gets stirred up. And that's what happened. Now, he's not sin, obviously, but you know what I mean. You get the point. It takes something to start something, takes something nice, and it becomes something different. And then his brother wants to fight back, and it becomes this thing. It takes an instigator, okay? So sin is a liar, period. These are all lies. Which is why when we see a passage like John 8:32, you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. Truth makes us free from the deceptions of sin. It's not natural. It's not natural that we can see through the sin. Natural, the easiest thing to do is sin. We lose this attack. We lose when sin fights us, takes the good things, turns them all ugly. We lose these fights all the time. Through lies, take love and turn it into lust. You understand all of these lies happen. And what we have to do then, we have to go against our natural state and we have to ask and we have to seek and we have to knock. We have to learn the truth. Truth doesn't just happen. We don't just know. Maybe we could have that argument. I'm just saying that right now and I'm thinking maybe I don't agree with that. Maybe we do know that. Maybe that's built into our system, which is why things like conscience happen and why you'll ask someone, do you think this is wrong, what I'm doing, when we actually really know that? You know what I mean? So maybe it's like that, but we don't really know it. We don't really know it. There are lots of things that we could never see. Covetousness. Who would say that seeing your neighbor's car and thinking, I'd really like to have that car, is wrong? So sometimes we need to see that. We need to find the truth. We need to immerse ourselves in the Word under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Because you know, you've been in all kinds of these situations where people take the Word straight from the book and it becomes all kinds of ugliness. All kinds of ugliness. We all know that the Bible has been used over and over and over to perpetuate all kinds of hurt and damage and pain. So it's the Word under the guidance of the Holy Spirit all working together to give us this truth where we can see the deceptions of sin. Next. And by it, it killed me. Oh, sorry. And by it, killed me. So sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and then it killed me. So sin, this is very, very rarely will we say things that are period. You know what I mean? It's always questions and things like that. Sin, when followed, leads to death. Period. Full stop. That's it. When we follow these things, they lead to death. They never lead to life. I'm a guy that says never and always. All the time. You know what I mean? And Angel will always say, you can't say always and never. I'm that guy. If it's happened today, it always happens. If it didn't happen today, it never happens. I'm that guy. And very rarely is that actually true. So when it is true, we point that out. And this is one. Sin, when followed, leads to death, never to life. And it's not because God is punishing us, that God is bringing the death and killing us. That's not what's doing the, and by it, it killed me. It's not God. It's not the law. It's a natural consequence of sin. That's the road, and that's the only place it ends. That's it. So, the deception of the enemy, where sin deceives us, the deception is that it starts to get us to think about sin as something good that an angry, mean God wants to deprive us of. That's how it all starts. What do you say? You say it to your kids when they're young, don't touch the stove. Now, why do you say that? Because touching the stove is really awesome and it's going to lead to all kinds of life? No. How about in the Bible, you see, don't work every day. Take a day off. Why? Is it because working ourselves to death, being stressed and exhausted because we're working brick-building machines, because that's awesome? Because that's where all the life is? No. No, it's never that way. Is it because of working all the time, just constantly, and being that over everything else is fulfilling to you and life-giving? No. No. Take a day of rest. Take a day. When God warns us away from sin, he warns us away from something that will kill us. That's it. That's it. The law, and you might want to mark this down, because usually religion and the law are not my friend, and I will say nothing complimentary about any of them. But I'm going to today. The law is protection from our instinct to damage ourselves. From the natural instinct in us to love out, to do the things that make us love us less, to do the things that lead to death, the law is protection against those things. The law is a gift. The law is a blessing. Really? Is that a new idea? Is that a new idea that we've never really heard before? Those rules that we fight against with everything in us, are they actually meant to give us the best life possible? That's not to say we're not still going to fight against them, because we are. But that's what the law is. The law is saying, you add grace to the law, and what you get is you don't have to do any of this. But why wouldn't you want to? That's what you get when you take the law and you add grace to it. You don't have to, but why not? Why not? Why wouldn't you want to live? Why would you just want to get by? Why would you want to keep thinking about what you told who and what you did, all that, and hope nobody finds out about this? Why would you want to live that way? God bless you, Kathy. All right. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is just and good. Amen. Amen. When you put the commandment and the law ahead of Jesus, it gets all jacked up. That is what we call religion. That's what religion has become. Religion just means to find a way back. That's what religion is, and that's nice. But what happens is when we take the commandment, when we take the law and put it ahead of Jesus, things get all mixed up. Okay? But the law itself is holy. Okay? And the commandment is just as good. Paul can understand how someone might take him as saying that he's against the law. He can understand that, which is why we've had this whole passage. He can understand that, but he's not. And to avoid the misunderstanding, he answers before we ask. Because these two things are true. One, we must die to sin. That's in Romans 6:2. And in Romans 7:4, we must die to the law. They sound exactly the same, but they are not the same. They are not the same. The problem is in us, not the law. The problem is in me, not the law. Okay? Next. David Guzik says, Nevertheless, sin corrupts the work or effect of the law, so we must die to both. I remember hearing a great interview once with Rob Bell. He was a pastor, and now he writes books, and he's terrific. So what happens is, he had a huge church, and the newspaper came to him and said, "What kind of programs do you have at your church?" And he goes, "I don't really know what you're talking about." And he says, "No, the programs. What do you do? Like what?" And he's just like, "I don't know what we teach the Bible." And the guy's like, "No, you don't understand. What programs do you have for the people?" And he says, "Well, just one: die." Isn't that funny? Because it all comes back to this. It all comes back to this. We have to die to ourselves to enter into something much, much better. Just one. We just have the one program. That's terrific. That's terrific. Okay, next. Now we move on. Romans 7:13. Did that which is good... Okay, now, this is a fun passage because it's gonna... Have you ever heard something that they said is circular? Like you say, this is this, and everybody's all confused by the end. But I promise you, you won't be confused by the end. Here's one of those things where there's a lot of times people will say, "I just don't understand the Bible. I read it and I don't understand it." This is one of those passages. But what I'm going to tell you is at the end of this, this is going to make complete sense. "Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what's good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful." You with me so far? Sin's got to point it out, okay? You have to see it. "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." Here we go. These are the words. This is where we start going in the circle. "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me." Next. "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it." Do we have anything after that? "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil's right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that's subject to death?" Whew! Now, that's something. That's something. And it's all this I want to do and I don't want to do and I do want to do and I don't want to do and this and this and this. Blah. Okay. There is one big question. If you go to look this stuff up, if you read this passage and go, "I don't have any idea what this is talking about," and you go to look it up, there is one really, really big question or issue at stake here, and you may have come across this, and you may be thinking that right now. When is he talking about? When is this describing? Is it before you enter into a relationship with Jesus? Saying, "I can't do it, and I'm wretched, and I'm a mess, and this sin nature lives in me." That sounds like before. But why is he using the present tense? I am. I do not do what I want to do. It's not, "I didn't do." Why is he using the present tense? Why does he still say, "I delight in the law," or "I'm a slave to God's law"? That doesn't make any sense. So is it before or is it after this conversion experience where we are given a new heart and we become new creations? If so, aren't we changed and new now? Are we saints or are we sinners? Why is he still a wretched man who's a, quote, prisoner of law and sin? As believers, does sin still live in us? These are the questions, right? These are the questions. So this is the really, really big deal because it matters how we read it. Or does it? This may be a case, one, of asking the wrong questions. Okay, that may be the wrong question. Or two, it may be a Nazca line situation. Does anybody remember what the Nazca lines are? They are lines in the Peruvian desert that are clearly made from alien spacecraft. And I believe that 1,000,000%. That's no joke. I am a guy who often says a lot of things for a joke and with my tongue in cheek and to be funny. 100%. Now, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I believe that aliens made the Nazca lines. They don't change anything. It doesn't matter. So this could be a situation like the Nazca lines. It just doesn't matter. Why are we asking all these questions? They don't matter. Or three, that may be the most important part of the passage. Or it could be all three. Isn't that fun? This is the fun part about the scriptures, to take it apart and ask all these questions. That's the great fun of all this. Working on this message was, at the same time, completely maddening, and at the other time, one of the best times I've ever had. It's really, really fun, and it leaves me at the end in a really, really wonderful place, and it will leave you there too. So let's move on. One, the observation. He knows the difference between good and bad, good and evil. He knows the difference now. He either learned it or he was born that way, going back to the discussion that we had. Do you know inside of you? When Sam goes up and punches his brother when they're 2 years old, look at his face. He knows he's done something wrong. I didn't have to tell him. He knows. So are we born with a certain kind of law imprinted on our souls? Or did he learn it? Either way, that's a Nazca line situation, because either way, he acknowledges it. We have to acknowledge it. It doesn't matter if it's in us or not. We have to acknowledge it. We have to see that which is within us. We can ignore what's in us. We can pretend for a really, really long time. But in verse 13, the law provokes sin so that we can more easily see it, okay? You have to take your heart out and look at it. Has anybody ever heard of Alcoholics Anonymous? The first step, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol and that our lives had become unmanageable. This is the first step in Alcoholics Anonymous, and this is the first step towards being an actual person, okay? Between following Jesus, it's no surprise all these things match up together and all come together, because that's the truth. We have to know that our sin, our powerlessness, our capacity for evil, we have to know that our lives have become unmanageable before anything can change. True? Absolutely true. If you don't, this is the biggest problem that Jesus, I can imagine, had to show someone that they need life. You first have to show them that they're dead. That's tough. And that's why the country that we live in is a very, very difficult place to fight for the gospel, because we have everything that we need. I don't have any questions of what I'm going to eat today or if I'm going to go to bed full. I will. In fact, I'll probably eat too much. That's what's going to happen. So, how does someone show me my need? That's difficult. So what happens is we have to be shown this. We have to look at it. And then once we do, it is no longer a question of knowledge. Right? For Paul, it is no longer a question of if it's right or wrong. It is, he knows what to do and he knows what not to do. The question is of power now. He knows now, how do I do it? How do I do the things that I want to do, and how do I not do the things I don't want to do? That's the thing. It's not of knowledge anymore. Okay? That's the first one. And you can see this in his saying, in his the words he uses, which are what I want to do, what I do not want to do, the good I want to do, the evil I don't want to do. He knows. Okay? That's a big deal. He knows. He can no longer fake ignorance. He can no longer pretend. Because you know sometimes you get someone gets in trouble or you get in trouble or whatever and you go, I didn't know. Right? And then you have to go, I think you knew. But you can't really give the punishment because what if they didn't know? What if he didn't know that punching his brother in the face wasn't right? Then you got to explain that and you got to go through all that. But once you do, you can no longer pretend you don't know anymore. So, now, here's the hard question. Here are the hard questions that we dig into. Have you ever made mistakes in your life? I know, I'm supposing that you've made mistakes in your life. Where you just knew what was right and you didn't do it. You did the wrong thing to where you go, I knew what to do. I knew it. And I didn't do it anyway. And then you say, why did you do that thing? If anyone's ever had a child, you understand. Why did you do that thing? I don't know. I don't know. Didn't you know it was wrong? Yes. Why did you do it anyway? Right? But we have to check that a little bit because I do that all the time still. I know what to do and I can't. And so does Paul. Paul does that all the time. That's what he's talking about. That's the message here. You know what to do. You know what you shouldn't do. And yet we don't or we can't change. It's like there's two of us. It's like there's two of us. Who's that character in Harry Potter that has the face on the back of his head? Quirrell. Professor Quirrell. That's the thing. He has another face on the back of his head. Have you ever said someone is two-faced? It's like there's two of them. It all depends who you're talking to and what situation is. Things like that. It feels like there's two. Devil and an angel. That's where that comes from. It's still you, but it feels like there's two of you because you know it, but you can't do it. And when that happens, we go to places where we tear ourselves down, where we beat ourselves up because we don't do what we should and we do what we shouldn't, right? Have you ever been on the other end of that where you're going, I'm such an idiot? And then you just stay there. Stay there. Why am I so dumb? Why? I know this. Sheesh, I'm looking at you because we were just at a place where sometimes you go to court and you see someone and they have some certain rules and they can't follow those rules even though they're easy to follow. But they can't. And they know them. They know it. And you go, why do you keep doing this? And it breaks your heart because you know the only place worse than my judgment is in his head, his judgment towards himself. It's the worst. So, the truth is, you totally understand this passage, right? All that circular stuff, you totally get it. I know exactly what it is to know what to do and not do it. And I know exactly what it is to know what not to do and do that instead. This is one of those passages that is the easiest for me to understand because you can use all the words you want. I've been there. So we know exactly what this means. And the problem is, it's really a hopeless place. Right? You're reading the Bible and you're reading letters from Paul. And if Paul can't do it, what hope do I have? Right? If Paul, who met Jesus, met him, the resurrected Jesus on the road, was blinded, had the scales taken off of his eyes, was taught by Jesus himself, what hope do I have? I'm just some screwball from Pottsville, Pennsylvania. Oh, man. That's why we get so concerned with when questions, okay? Because we want to have a little bit of hope. But if this is an after Jesus makes us new, then it looks really, really hopeless, right? Because where are we going to get to? Am I going to have this forever? What we know, sometimes when you have all these questions in there, they're just wearing you out. It's best to take them all and shrink them down and say, what do I know here? We know that Paul and that we struggle, right? We struggle. And that's the word. That's the word we're going with. Struggle. And I'll tell you why. Here's the next slide. There's a guy named J.I. Packer that says, Paul wasn't struggling with sin because he was such a sinner. Paul was struggling because he was such a saint. That's interesting. That's interesting. You see, sin makes us numb. We do the same things over and over and over. We sin over and over and over. And there's a word that's very popular when parents talk about video games. Can anybody think of it? It starts with a D and rhymes with me-sensitized. We can get desensitized. When we play first-person shooter games over and over and over and we're killing, and we're just killing all the time in our first-person shooter games, then the video games, the idea and the act of someone actually dying and being killed becomes something that's not so horrific because we've seen it 100 times a day in our video games. So we kind of lose that thing that makes us go, you know what I mean? We go, oh my gosh, that's the worst thing the first time we see it. And then we see it enough times that we go, it's not so bad. It's not so bad. We get desensitized. It's the same thing with sin. We get numb. We get numb to the things that we do. If we're angry all the time, if we gossip all the time, every day, as soon as we get some information, we give it to somebody else, and because it makes us feel good and it makes us feel like we have the power and all that kind of stuff, and it makes us feel like we're in control, that's awesome. But then you start to forget that gossip's a real problem, and part of what gossip is doing is making that person who you're talking about less. That's what's happening. You are taking away their humanity. You are making them one thing and one thing only, and you are bringing them down. You are minimizing them. But we do it enough, we forget that. We get numb to the effects of our sin. But when we change, but when we meet Jesus, the numbness begins to fall. Right? Okay, what I want... Okay, Danny, will you stand up? Look at Danny's shirt. If there was a spider here, you might see it. You wouldn't. If there was a spider... Thank you, buddy. Sure. If there was a spider here on my shirt, everybody sees that. Right? You see what I'm getting at here? As our lives become clean, become white, it's easier to see those stains, right? If Sam gets a little spaghetti sauce on this shirt, you may not even know it. If Jeff and Lindsay get spaghetti sauce on those super ugly jerseys, then you will see it. You will see it, right? That's the thing. Paul was getting clean, and any stain made it stand out like a sore thumb and made him look at it. What you find was that Paul was struggling because, next one, please. He was so sensitive to the Holy Spirit and passionate about the glory of God that he intensely felt his sins whenever he became aware that he had committed a sin. Now, have you ever known somebody who was in a place where they were like, man, I wish I wouldn't have done that. And you say, what's the matter, man? And they say something and you go, and? What else? Because it's not just that you gossiped a little about that person, because what's the big deal with gossip? But to you, it's a spider on your shirt, a big one, that you can't see anything else. If you have a little, you may notice, is it on this side? I have a hole in my shirt right here. You may not notice it. It's all I know. I've noticed it the last time I wore it, to be honest with you. But I forgot. And on the way here, I saw this hole in the rearview mirror of the car. And because I was thinking, man, you look awful sharp today in your nice shirt. And I went, oh, now I don't look sharp in my shirt. I have a hole. But you guys don't care about a hole. But I do. You know what I mean? That's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. Look at this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 down. Will you read that with me? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. You want to know what's really, really interesting about that? It does not say for those who are righteous. It says for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the interesting part of that. It does not say for those that have it all together. It's saying for those who want to have it all together. See, now is when things are starting to come together for this passage that's going to take care of it. Lower tolerance for sin and higher sensitivity to sin in our lives kickstarts the struggle. This hunger and thirst for righteousness. This process of opening our eyes. An awakening is absolutely necessary and a vital part in any spiritual journey. Absolutely. Absolutely. And it happens with pain and injustice too. The first step is to wake up. You know, I was going to play a song for you this weekend. It's a Rage Against the Machine song called Wake Up. And I thought, yikes, I can't do that. I couldn't go that far. I couldn't do it. But it's a thing. That's what I hear in my head. Wake up. Like it's just a really, really aggressive song saying, wake up. And that's what has to happen. We have to wake up. The first step is to wake up. What's the first thing that happened to Paul? Go ahead. No, the scales. Jesus blinded him. First thing that happened to Paul was, I mean, he learned all the stuff and all that stuff. But then in his conversion, he met Jesus on the road and was blinded. Okay? And then the scales fell from his eyes. He was woken up after a long sleep. That's the thing, after a sleep for his whole life. And in each of his letters, the structure of all of his letters, it's the same thing. He's showing us where we're blind so that he can wake us up. Cool thing, right? That's why all of his letters start with, hey, this is who you were. And in Romans, it's even worse because he's like, you see those guys? See how bad they are? It's brilliant. See how terrible they are? And then he rips our heart out and says, here, that's you too. And then we can wake up. And then we can learn anything. It takes a long time. It takes a long time for us to unlearn the stuff. But still, and this passage may be saying it takes your whole life to unlearn everything. But what he's saying, we have to see the problem. And sadly, we have to see that we are often the problem. I would say that we are always part of the problem. That's the point of taking your heart out. And that sounds really bad. And I really, really wish that I didn't have to give that message today. That's the worst part about Romans. I wish it sounds bad, but really it's actually so encouraging. Because that thing you feel in you is totally necessary. When you see a spider on your shirt, and that's all you see, or a hole, that's absolutely necessary. So the good part about all of this is that thing where you beat yourself up, when you take yourself out to the woodshed and just take you apart over and over in your head, over and over and over, you can stop that. You can stop that stuff because the struggle is vital. The struggle means you're on the road. That path that's taking you to death on sin, it means you've gotten off that path. That's what it means. This whole thing when I say, boy, you're the problem, rah, rah, rah. Great. Because the worst part is if you were the problem and you didn't know it. Right? But now you know. And everybody's on it. Paul's on it. So instead of it being hopeless, it's totally hopeful. This superhero of faith is just like you and just like me. And why am I wearing myself out like I'm the biggest piece of trash? I don't have to be. I'm on the right road. It's awesome. All of this is actually encouraging because it gives us permission to stop being so mean to us. Right? Stop being so mean to yourself in your head. And then what happens is the last thing to come is our humility in trying to overcome this sin. Okay? In our own power. That's what goes. All of this stuff in our flesh, which is what sin nature is all talking about, flesh. What he's talking about is he's trying to do it himself. I'll do it myself. That's a Thanos line. There's a Thanos line where he's getting all these people to do things for him, and finally he goes, all right, I'll do it myself. That's where Paul is. I'll do it myself. But he can't. He can't. None of us can. And that's the last thing. So it's this. Now, here's where it all comes together. It's before and it's after. It's before and it's after we enter this relationship with God that Paul's talking about. We are new, and what's the most important thing that happens when we're new? The want to changes. When you talk about grace, you say, I can do anything I want to? Right, but the want to changes. That's the best part. We can do anything we want to, and the want to be different changes. That's the new part. Yet the monster of our pride and our idolatry is still trying to drive the car. It's still holding the wheel. We're in the trunk, but we don't want to be in the trunk anymore. That's the difference. And that's the best part. That's the best part. And it leads to a struggle that's going to tear us apart. It leads to guilt. It leads to shame. And it leads us to say we are dirty, filthy sinners. And it leads us to say, what a wretched man I am. Okay? Cool, right? Now that's not cool, right? But it's cool. I said before the problem wasn't a lack of knowledge, it's a lack of power. And today's passage, will you go back a few? And then we're done. Then we're done. I know it's been forever, but I just get so excited. Okay, what a wretched man I am. Now, this passage ends just like we end, with the same question, with exactly the same question that we have. If I have no shot on my own, no shot, then where are we going to get this power from? Who will give us this power? Who will rescue us? And Joy knows how the story ends, because when I said that earlier, she gave it away. She gave away the exciting surprise end. Next week is the exciting surprise end. You're going to have to sit on it all week. Okay? But all of these journeys take us to the same place. Paul's brilliant in how he did it. He takes us down this road, and Paul is saying, what a wretched man I am. Because that's where we are. That's exactly where we are. And then he says, what am I supposed to do? And when you come to the place where there's nothing to do, there's nothing to, you can't do it. All of your willpower, all of your, I'll do it myself, all of your self-help things, they're not going to get you there. It leaves you with one question. Oh, baby, and that's the exciting part. That's the exciting part. The one question, who's going to fix it? Now we're going to do my new favorite part of the service, every service.